Today, we are going to finish off the doctrine of Satan. I think we've covered all the syllabus material that I handed out to you, at least all that I'm going to cover, but you're still responsible for it, okay? We're going to talk a little bit about something that pertains to the doctrine, to the teaching about Satan, but we'll add another dimension to it for all of you. We're going to talk about Pergamos, the compromising church. If I were to ask you which book of the Bible might you turn to find out something about Pergamos, Julia Scott, what book would you turn to? What book of the Bible? How about Ezekiel? Do you know? Revelation chapter 2. Very good. Book of Revelation once again. How many, we've already given you that this is called a compromising church. Pergamos is mentioned within the context of how many churches, Matt? Seven. Very good. Seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and what? Tim? Three. Very good. All right. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is a letter to seven churches that come from Christ through the Apostle John. Okay? We're going to focus on Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, and a church of God that had this letter addressed to them. Late in the first century A.D., you're going through church history with Mr. Petty here this week. He's giving you a lot of information. So this is kind of another set of that ties into the teaching about Satan and helps us to understand something about how Satan works. Also, this will have elements out of the book of Daniel that you should note as well that will tie into later discussions and chapters out of the book of Daniel in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11 especially, okay? But Pergamos is called the compromising church. Let's look at a map and get our settings and our bearings in the period, of at least geographically. This is Asia Minor, modern day what? Craig? Asia Minor is the modern day nation of what? David? Turkey. The modern nation of Turkey is the area of the ancient Asia Minor. And here you have the seven churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And you'll note Ephesus is the first church that in chapter 2 of Revelation that is discussed. It moves to Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those churches were seven in number. They were on a mail route. I will tell you that they were probably founded under the auspices of the Apostle Paul during the time that the Apostle Paul stayed and was resident here in the city of Ephesus. We'll study about that when we get to the book of Acts next semester. So we're going to focus on the church at in the city of Pergamon right there. And here's a little close-up of that same map here to show the city of Pergamon. It's close to the Aegean Sea, actually roughly within sight of it. I believe it's modern Izmir. In the city of Turkey is where you would go to see the ruins of the ancient city of Pergamon as they were. It was a city of about 200,000 inhabitants. It was quite a city within the ancient world. It was home to a huge library. They say that it was the second greatest library in the Roman world. The first one being the library in Alexandria down in Egypt. Alexandria was a city in Egypt founded by who? Andrew.
Alexander the Great.
He named the city after him. Alexandria had a huge library, probably the largest in the ancient world, but Pergamon had the second largest. And also, another interesting feature about the city of Pergamon that you should know is that it was a center of medicine and healing arts. They had a huge medical center there. There was a medical doctor that was resident there and was a very famous man. His name was Galen, G-A-L-E-N. He was probably the chief physician of the ancient world, and he was resident at the city of Pergamon. The name of the hospital at which he worked was the Asclepion. And the symbol of S was a snake. You ever see at a pharmacy or in connection with the medical profession a snake around a pole? That comes from Pergamon. And the symbol of a snake was connected with this. And this medical complex was probably the equivalent in the ancient world of the Mayo Clinic. You ever heard of the Mayo Clinic up in Rochester, Minnesota? Very famous medical facility to which a lot of people go. You got the Cleveland Clinic up here in Cleveland, two of probably the most renowned medical facilities in America. But the Mayo Clinic is especially famous. I've got it in my mind because we drove through it the other day when we were up in Minnesota. But the Asclepion under Galen was the equivalent of the Mayo Clinic in the ancient world, and it was right here in Pergamon. So it was quite a well-to-do city, and there was a Church of God there that Christ addressed. Now here's a few slides that show just some of the ruins. You ever go to you can take a seven churches tour of Turkey today. We've done it for the Feast of Tabernacles in the church. A couple of years ago it was done. And you go through all these sites as part of that. It had a huge amphitheater. This is the remains of a Roman amphitheater. Every significant, you know, any Roman city, the ancient world, worth its weight, always had a huge outdoor amphitheater. And Pergamon had one of those. Just another general view of some of the ruins. You see columns of temples and everything up there. Another view. You see it looking out over a valley. Pergamon was set on a huge outcropping, a huge hill that looked out over the area, and I think you could see as well as far as the Aegean Sea. So it was a large, thriving city there. It had a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus. This is a coin. This is a drawing of a coin from the showing the temple of Augustus at Pergamon. Okay, who can tell me who Augustus was? Anybody? Who was Augustus? Tim, having been through my class already, he was one of the Caesars. Can you tell me anything more about him? Ezekiel. He did succeed Julius Caesar after a major civil war. Augustus was the first, he was the founder of the Roman Empire. Now we look at him as the founder of the Roman Empire that began in the first century BC, all right? And so you want to remember Augustus. You're going to hear a lot about him. But he had a temple here at Pergamon. This is a picture of a statue of what he looked like. He's in the robes of a Roman priest. Interestingly, the Roman priest was had a title, the priests, and it was later attached to the Roman emperor, and the priest, the name of the chief priest of the within the Roman religion was Pontus Maximus. Okay? Ever heard that term today? Who's it applied to today, Charlie?
That's the Pope?
Yeah. It's the name for the Pope at Rome today. But it was originally attached to a pagan priest and the Roman emperor when the cult of worship of the Roman emperors came in. At the time of Julius Caesar, Augustus, and those that succeeded, they took on the name, one of their names, as the chief religious figure was Pontus Maximus. And he's in the robes of that here in this statue. These are some drawings of additional coins. You see the a serpent crawling out of a mystic box right here, and two more serpents entwined around a bow case down here. Here's another, this is a Roman emperor, Caracalla, who is adoring the god serpent of Pergamon. And there you see the serpent entwined around a plant here. And again, I mentioned the symbol was attached to the healing arts, and that's why we still see that today as part of the symbols of pharmacy and healing arts today. So you want to keep that in mind, this symbol of the serpent here. Okay? All right, let's look at Revelation 2 and verse 12. It says in the message, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." All right. This is from Christ to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamon. That church would understand what this sharp two-edged sword meant, this reference that Jesus made. God never makes a reference without having a meaning behind it and something's attached to it. This is a Roman short sword. This is what every Roman soldier would carry. And so when it is said that Christ says, these things says he, who has a sharp two-edged sword, he's referring back to himself as Christ, he carries a sharp two-edged sword. You should know from the book of Hebrews that the Bible, the Word of God, is described as a sharp two-edged sword that divides asunder to the bone and marrow. Okay, so that happens to be an application to the Bible and the impact of the Word of God. So here Christ says, I'm the one who wields a sharp two-edged sword, and he was the living Word, the Word, the Logos, who became the living Word and taught and embodied all of that in his life. And now he's giving this message to the church here. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's the operative phrase. That's why we're talking about this here as part of this teaching. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So in verse 13, you've got two references to Satan. One is that he's saying that you live where Satan's throne is. We talked about the scripture, Satan being the god of this world, all right? 2 Corinthians 4:4. He deceives the world. We reference Matthew 4, where Satan took Christ up into a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, remember? And he said, if you bow down and worship me, all of this is yours. Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, you worship only the Lord your God. One of Satan's chief desires, we covered, is to be worshipped. Revelation 13 shows that they worship the dragon behind the beast. Okay? So we covered all of that. Now, hear this. He says, you, speaking to the members of the church at Pergamos, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, keep this in mind. When the members of the church of God in the city of Pergamos would have gathered on a Sabbath to have this letter written to them, this is what they would have heard. They wouldn't have had a Bible like you and I have. They wouldn't have read it like that. The letter came in a scroll, written out on a scroll, and it would have been read to them. And when it came to them, to the church of Pergamos, you dwell where Satan's throne is. What do you think they would have thought? What would they have imagined? And then he mentions Antipas. Now, we don't know who Antipas was. The scripture doesn't tell us. Some say that he was a minister of the church there. This is being written in the late first century. All right? The Apostle John is receiving the vision, so he's the last of the apostles. He receives this vision on the island of Patmos. Roman Empire is still at its height. And there's a period of persecution. That's why John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And to this church, a reference is made that there was a member there, a martyr, one who had been put to death named Antipas, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There's a book that I would recommend if anybody wants to read a fictionalized account of what might have been the backstory to Antipas. It's called Letters from Pergamon. You can find it on Amazon. I downloaded it to my Kindle about a year and a half ago and read it. It's very interesting. It's a what might have been effort to describe a little backstory to Antipas here in Pergamon. Okay? So, we don't know exactly who he was, but he died where Satan dwells. So they're getting a picture here that their place, their city, is something very, very significant. Here's a couple more pictures of the city of Pergamon. You see it's on a steep hill, today overlooking a modern city. But on this hill, there's the amphitheater, You see this portion in red here. This is an outline of where a large building once stood, dug up by archaeologists in the late 1800s. And it was one of the temples and altars that was on this site. And it would have looked out over this entire plain here, toward the west, toward the Aegean Sea. And we see another drawing of what is left and remains of this particular building that was there at one time. It's a little close-up of it right there. Here is an artist's reconstruction in a museum in Berlin, the Pergamon Museum, of what we are talking about. We've been looking at where this particular building here stood. This is where this building was, okay? Now here is a scale model of the ancient city of Pergamon. That's the amphitheater. And this is the structure that we're going to focus on. These are other temples and religious buildings and on this high mountain that looks out over the plain. Today in the museum in Berlin, the Pergamon Museum is the remnants of that building that we are looking at and where that scale model was located. Here's another view of it right here. This is the altar of Zeus, the altar to the god Zeus. Who can tell me who Zeus was in mythology? Anybody know? Sky. He was the chief god in the Greek mythology. The equivalent was Jupiter in Rome, the Roman mythology. All right, this is called the altar to the to Zeus that stood in the ancient city of Pergamon. This is a little closer view of it. Huge set of steps that went up into an open area. They feel that this was probably a place where sacrifices were made, and kind of an open air, large open edifice here, and probably up in here was a large altar. There were other altars to various other gods and goddesses in the precinct here of this mountain, and this they figure was probably where offerings may have been made. This is the remains of this. This is the scale model. This is the actual remains of a portion of this, okay? That is today in the museum in Berlin. And I was there about 10 years ago. We were in that same museum when we did the Ishtar Gate, but this part has been closed down for a couple of years. They're renovating the whole museum. You can't, if you went there today, you would not be able to see this. It will not reopen until 1919, they say, maybe even in early 1920. But they're doing a big renovation of the Pergamon Museum. So this, though, was something, some pictures I took 10 years ago. You see people walking up the staircase, and these are actual remains. The entire altar is not there, but this is what they brought back from Turkey in the late 1800s. For some reason, Turkey at that time was under the Ottoman rule, the Ottoman Empire. And the Turks had no interest in keeping this. The Germans went over there. They had a major archaeological excavation on Pergamon. It was one location. And they were given permission to cart all this back to Berlin. And they built this huge museum around it. And that named it after that. So it's quite an installation. It's quite impressive. It occupies one whole room right here. Here's another view of it. And what we're going to focus our attention on are the figures that are a part of this frieze that are here and on the wall over here, just showing how they were lined up. All of this had been decayed, fallen apart through the centuries of neglect when the archaeologists uncovered all of it and then began to reconstruct it. It had been, you know, kind of just semi-destroyed and bits and pieces, and they were able to reassemble this back in the museum. Here's another part of it on the right side as you'd be walking up to it. You see a lot of spaces here. They don't have all of them in there, but these are figures of gods and goddesses from mythology. And what is interesting here, when you look at what we just read there in Revelation 2, where Christ said, "You dwell where Satan lives, where Satan's throne is." When the members of the church would have heard that letter written to them, they very likely would have known exactly what he was talking about. And this would have been what came to their mind. They would have walked by it on a regular basis as part of everyday life. And this great altar to the chief god, Zeus, a primary edifice on this mountaintop part of the city that was had all a lot of other temples to the various gods and goddesses, is what they would have thought about. And I didn't bring the article. I've got an article from an archaeology magazine that goes through a lot of the detail of this and shows what it likely represented. Here's a close-up of the frieze. And you see these huge figures. They're chiseled in stone. And what is depicted on this is a great monumental battle that is understood to be a battle between the gods of Mount Olympus, the gods and goddesses of Zeus and Athena and all the other gods and goddesses, and a group of other earthbound beings that are part of the mythological story that are the offspring of Mother Earth and the sky and the elements of the physical world. And it is depicting a battle between beings on the earth and celestial beings from Mount Olympus in the mythology. And that's what is the interesting aspect of all of this. Keep in mind that we have read scriptures in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the serpent gathering a third of the stars in its tail and being hurled down to earth. We've read in Isaiah and Ezekiel where Lucifer said, I will ascend to the heavens, I will exalt my throne, I will be like the Most High. And what we are given in scriptures, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, of a prince of Tyre, Lucifer, who was the covering cherub, and a great powerful archangel, covering angel being, who was part of the created order, that rebelled at some point in the, what we could call, let's say, the pre-Adamic period, before Genesis, the Genesis account of creation of man in this earth, that there was a revolt. Revelation 12 gives us a bit more indication of it, of the dragon drawing a third of the angels, symbolized by the stars, into a rebellion and a revolt against God. This is a part of our core understanding about the origin of Satan and the origin of the demonic realm out of the created angelic order that God had at one point prior to the creation we read about in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2 especially, okay? And in that period, at some point, iniquity was found in, say, he was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found. And for whatever reason, we can speculate and have, a reasonable outline of what might have been the cause for that. Our theology within the Church of God is that Lucifer had an understanding of what the plan of God was going to be, and that there was going to be another created order, a suborder of human beings created in the image of God, with the potential of becoming divine like God and the family of God. And at some point, Lucifer didn't like that. I can kind of put this into a colloquial language, and chafed at it and had a better idea, and pride and sin entered in, and a rebellion ensued. Now, our accepted story is that there was a rebellion, and that there was a period of chaos. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and Satan was cast out of the throne of God. We've seen in Job that an indication even that Satan still has access to the throne of God at selected times, that even perhaps even to this very day, Christ, remember, said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. So whatever goes on in that realm, we get little hints, but we don't know the full story. What I think is interesting to expand on as we look at this altar of Zeus in Pergamon is that what has been what was depicted in the 3rd to 2nd century BC when this was built, all right, the late 200s to the, or the early 200s to the late 100s, 180, 190 BC, in the time that this was built in the city of Pergamon, that we are seeing a depiction of an imagery out of mythology that really is telling us a story of a battle that took place that we have hints of in the Bible, where Lucifer attempted to usurp the throne of God, and there was a titanic battle between the angelic realm, and Satan and his beings were cast out. My personal belief, as I look at this and have read about it, is that this is probably the clearest human effort in art that we have depicting that battle. All right, that's couched in the language of the Greek mythology of a set of gods, male and female, with all of their foibles that replicate human nature on Mount Olympus, but they fight back an effort by some lower gods to take over the Mount Olympus and their realm, these other god beings that are there. As part of this, there is one figure, I don't have it here, I don't believe, of Hercules. In the story of Hercules, he was half god, half man. He was a son of Zeus by a mortal woman. So he was what they call a demigod, all right? And he helps the upper gods from Mount Olympus in this to repulse this attack that has taken place. But if we're going to read Revelation 2 and Christ's message to the church in the city, and he says, this is where Satan's throne is, and this is where Satan lives. You're getting a hint of something that is far bigger than we can imagine, I think, and even more than what the Bible tells us. But we have hints of it. And this is one of the fascinating pieces of the Bible. We'll get into it when we go into Daniel chapter 9. And we have another image or another vision that Daniel has of an angelic messenger coming to him. And this angel says he's been withstood by the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And there again we have another hint of powerful spirit beings, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece, who seem to guide the events of these huge empires, all right? And we're not told everything, but it's kind of left hanging, whoa, tell me more, we'd like to know. You want to understand why there's this clash even down to today between Persia or Iran and powers out of the Middle East against Europe, and we get into the story of the king of the north and the king of the south. It's just another chapter in this unfolding age-long battle. The headlines are written at the spirit level, all right? The battles, the empires, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the war, the great wars that have shaped history, they're merely physical headlines of ideas and battles, machinations behind the scenes. And I think what we are seeing here is a late Greek world period expression of this in their art on an altar dedicated to the chief deity Zeus. And remember, we read the scripture where it says that people who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. So understand that all of this mythology and all these temples of the ancient world in Greece and in Rome, this being one example of it, that Paul talks about, he cut through it all, and he shows that really this is nothing but demons, and we should have nothing to do with it. And when Christ says to his church, you dwell where Satan dwells. Satan had a throne here. Now there's another part of the story of Pergamon that is interesting, and I haven't researched it all out. I've got bits and pieces of it, but if you look at the geography of all of this, without going back to my map, let me just pull something up here. Go back to Babylon. We talked about Babylon being the head of gold, and that everything that starts at Babylon biblically, and we're studying here. eventually Babylon falls, and there's a dispersal of the priests and the wise astrologers, magicians and sorcerers that we're reading about in the book of Daniel. That eventually just is dispersed out of Babylon. And there is a school of thought that some of those, and there are found traces of it in history, that some of those priests and sorcerers and with all the knowledge from Babylon migrated to Pergamon. That's why they had a huge library there. All right? In books, there's knowledge. There's understanding. We're going to read when we get to the book of Acts about the sorcerers and those involved in the black arts in the city of Ephesus who burn their books at the preaching of the Apostle Paul as they eschew all the black magic that they have been a part of, and it creates an uproar there as they respond to that part of Paul's preaching. In those books is all the knowledge, and in the matter of magic and black arts, that's where the power is. So if Pergamon became a repository of the knowledge from Babylon, during the Greek period, which is the third empire out of the book of Daniel, remember, what I think we are seeing is that from Babylon, it could very well be that Pergamon was the next stop of this system called Babylon that has been on the move, that was on the move through the ancient world. And from there, probably the next stop would be Rome, okay, as part of this migration of a false religion and a system embodied in Babylon, the antithesis of the purpose and the plan of God. And so, while we're kind of focused on Pergamon right now, and Christ focuses upon it out of the book of Revelation, there's understanding for us to consider. If you look at closer, you'll see some interesting representations here. These are all various gods, goddesses, and the under gods. But you begin to see also reptiles. Here's a snake down here that's kind of coiled as part of this whole battle. Here's another part of it. There's a part of that snake that is wrapped around one of these beings. And here's another half reptile, half human form from the earth realm that is engaged. And you see the serpentine tail trailing off there as part of the legs of this being. Here's another representation here. And what do you find as part of the battle? Here's a lion's head. Lion is one of the representations of Satan, remember? Peter said Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. They even included a lion in this as part of the battle. Here's another serpent entwined around a being here. That's a serpent's head up there. And there's another lion. And another part of the image here, there's a lion's head there. There's a snake wrapped around there. And it just keeps going on and on like this. I've got one in here that's got a close-up of a serpent. There's another lion, and there's a serpent's head right there. Another serpent up here. And there's a bigger picture. These are kind of grotesque-looking serpents, but there's one right there, and there's another part of one down there. But the imagery that is biblically connected to Lucifer, to Satan, is all part of this frieze of this altar of Zeus. It's not part of the religion I'd want to have anything to do with, but this was an accepted part of the mythology of the ancient world here. There's another representation of it here. Where Satan's throne is, this whole place, this whole altar looks like a throne. It looks like a huge religious political, regal edifice here where Satan had engineered a part of his worship. Now, back in Revelation 2, it goes on. Christ said, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So he recalls an Old Testament image there of Balaam. Then in verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I'm not going to go into this, the Nicolaitans here. what he says here, I hate those things. And then verse 16, he issues a call to repentance. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So this is the message to the church, repent. And this follows through to all of the other six churches. There's something that they must strive against. And in this case, there was a group of people holding certain doctrines called Nicolaitans, which induced people to sin. They had elements of compromise with the culture and the society of the time. And this is part of what Christ is saying to repent of, or I will fight them with the sword of my mouth. Keep in mind, he's already said, I hold the two-edged sword. And so again, this imagery of the Roman short sword would have immediately come to mind for them here. Now, I want to kind of shift back to one other thing. We're looking at another statue of the Emperor Augustus. And the cult of Augustus, being worshipped as a god, was here in Pergamos. In fact, they had the first temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus built there very late in the first century. I think it was built during the lifetime of Augustus, if not shortly thereafter. But by the time this is being written, they would know that Augustus is part of the pantheon of gods that are worshipped here. That their temple to Augustus was a chief part of it. The cult of emperor worship became very, very important in the Roman Empire. And keep in mind, this letter is being written during the time of the Roman Empire, which is the fourth part of the image of Daniel 2 and the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. And so with the cult of the emperor here being Augustus and the Roman Empire at its height in Pergamon, and information and what is being said here about Augustus, there's one other thing. Is anyone at chapter 2 in the story of Pergamon? If you would read, Michelle, would you be able to read what I haven't read about the name?
17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it.
Okay, let's stop right there. So he promises to the people at Pergamos, very interesting, they get this promise, the other six churches don't get. Every church has a unique promise to them in the message. Message is of Revelation 2 and 3. To hear, they're being given a new name. He says, I will give you a new name on a stone, not on a piece of paper, papyrus, parchment, but written on a stone. It's going to be permanent, okay? When a name is given by God, it means something significant. It will reflect character, the godly character of an individual. He says, I will give you a new name. Augustus was not the emperor's first name. His given name, does anybody know? John. Octavian. His name was Octavian. He was a nephew of Julius Caesar. But after he became the emperor, and after a period of time, he took the name Augustus. And the line following him and his family became the Augustan line of the early Roman emperors. But his name was changed from Octavian to Augustus. And this was a name connected with the pagan religions of Rome. Only the high priest of those pagan religions had the name Augustus. That's transferred to the Roman emperor. Read beast. Beast. Beast of Revelation, the beasts of Daniel, these political powers that we're talking about here. He takes on the name Augustus. Now God says to the church, I'm going to give you a new name. Again, they would have been thinking, the astute Bible students in the city of Pergamos, in the church, would have been thinking, wait a minute, we got this temple to Augustus, but that wasn't his first name. His real name was Octavian, but he took on this name. And that's that of a pagan deity, and he's worshipped as a god. And there's something going on here. God wants us to know he's going to change our name. That's going to be legitimate. That's going to be something significant in this. So you see all of this working together in the symbolism, the imagery of the actual city itself from the time of the Roman Empire with an altar that he says that's Satan's throne. This is where his seat of intellect and power, religion, deception resides at this time. Understand where you live, citizens of the Church of Pergamos. Emily.
So are you saying that the Satan's throne that we're referenced here is the temple that was to Zeus or this?
The altar of Zeus. What's that?
Or were you saying it was the one for Augustus?
Augustus had a temple.
Have been either of those or?
What?
It could have been this Satan's throne could have been referencing either of those places?
No, the Satan's throne would have been referencing that altar of Zeus. But in the precincts of the altar of Zeus, there was a temple to Augustus that was built. It was the first temple in the Roman Empire built to honor Augustus as a god. Okay, that's what I'm saying. But the actual throne itself would have been a reference to that altar. Okay? All right. Now, very quickly, we've got 5 minutes, so let's quickly go through something that to make a connection into the book of Daniel, a revelation with Rome, the fourth beast, its importance, and the revivals of the Roman Empire that we'll study in Daniel, and you will study also later in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and 17, the beast chart that I gave you. Are you with me on that? Following me? Okay. So, Augustus is kind of a type of the beast because he founded the Roman Empire. And it's the revivals of the Roman Empire that continue the system down through the ages into our modern world today. Interestingly, the altar of Zeus was taken to where? Kurt? Where did they take the Kurt? Berlin, in Germany. Yeah. This man. Who's this? Kayla? Adolf Hitler. Founder of the Third Reich, dictator during the Nazi dictator, came to power in the 1930s in Germany and precipitated World War II there. Hitler had a very interesting politics and ideas, but one of the things, we're still studying the Nazi period, but one of the things he did was to begin a huge building programs in Berlin, throughout Germany, the Autobahn. A lot of things that initially were very good and endeared him to people, and people thought that he was kind of a savior to bring back the German peoples from the ashes of defeat in World War I. But one of the things that he did as part of the Nazi party apparatus was to build, in the city of Nuremberg, a huge outdoor stadium-like parade ground where they held Nazi rallies on an annual basis. You ever seen the big pictures of the Nazi rallies? Lights and Nazis marching down the National Socialist Party. Those took place in Nuremberg, in southern Germany. He had built by his chief architect, a man by the name of Albert Speer, who helped rebuild Berlin into a large and important city. He was an architectural genius. Albert Speer went to the Pergamon Museum, no doubt, knew about the altar of Zeus there, and got some of his design inspiration, and he put it into this platform down in Nuremberg where the Nazis would have their annual rallies here. And right here you see this huge staircase, and what represents, and the design of this is recognized to have come right out of the altar of Zeus that even at the time was in the Pergamon Museum in Germany. Here's another view of it right here. And it said right here in the middle is where the Nazi officials would gather, and it was from the platform right there that Adolf Hitler addressed the rallies of the National Socialist Party in the 1930s and that period of time right there. So if you look at this and you see the Nazi insignia up there and the colonnades and the architecture, it's a Greek style, and it's taken right out of the style that we find from the Greek period of the Altar of Zeus in the city of Pergamon, okay? And so, as we look at this, this is an outdoor rally here from that era, looking back toward the sort of the grandstand area that was built on that design style. Here's how it looks today, still there. And this is where the Nazi officials and Hitler would have stood and addressed the crowds and the thousands that were gathered there. So, this is the... the connection to what we see in the book of Revelation, to the period of Rome that it was during which it was written, the altar of Satan, Satan's throne, Satan working through these political structures, and even down into the modern world, we can see make these connections that help us to understand a lot, I think, about Bible prophecy, a little deeper message out of the book of Revelation. Let me end by this. Just we're talking here about Satan. We're talking about the interesting additions out of the throne of Satan. The letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To understand the historical setting of those churches and what all of those messages mean gives us a lot of information that you should focus on to understand what Christ's message is to the church today. To understand the historical first century setting of the messages to those churches is extremely important to understand the message to the church today in all the multidimensional form that seven distinct messages give to God's people throughout time. We did a whole series on each of the seven churches a couple of years ago in our Bible studies. They're on our website if you ever want to go deeper into it. I did this one on Pergamon at that time. But as we connect it back to the doctrine of Satan, we gain a lot of understanding about how Satan works and Satan's activities behind the scenes of the headlines that are a part of things today. So we'll wrap it up here.